Our sermon today is taken from John chapter 15. We're going to be reading verses 20 through 25. But before we go to the word of the Lord, let's go to the Lord of the word. Let's ask him for his blessing. Please join me. God, our gracious and merciful Father, Lord, I pray this day that you would be the light of our minds and that you would open up this, your word, to our understanding. Help us, O Lord, to divide it aright. Help me to divide it aright. Remind me, even as I am preaching, that I am called to be a messenger. I am not called, O Lord, to give men and women my opinions, but to tell them what you have told them, to set forth before them your glorious work in redemption, and to speak, O Lord, those promises. Lord, you open up your word to us, and you offer us mercy through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And, O Lord, through it as we are called upon to accept that offer, to close with you by faith, but we know only you can make our hearts willing to do that. Lord, we pray that you would break up our hearts with your law, prepare them for your gospel grace, that the seed might go down into them and bring forth that plentiful harvest you desire. Help us this day not only to be hearers of your word, but to be doers of it. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. John chapter 15, verses 20 through 25. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened, that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You'll recall the context of this, I'm sure. It's the night of Christ's betrayal. He's giving final instructions to his apostles. He's about, of course, to go the next day to the cross. And he wants them to know what is going to happen to them after he leaves. He wants to give them both his assurances that their needs will be taken care of, that he isn't pulling any punches. He's going to let his apostles know that things are not going to be easy for them, that the world itself is going to stand against them. And he's also been explaining what often seems incomprehensible to believers, to we who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. It seems utterly incomprehensible sometimes that the covenant people would have rejected the Messiah when he appeared to them. The long-awaited one of Israel finally comes, and his people don't receive him. And it's not just that they say no thank you politely and wave him away. They kill him. They put him to death. Why would they not believe in him, especially when he had fulfilled so many prophecies, when he had done so many works, that is, all of those miracles, those signs and those wonders that he had done in their presence? He had not done these things secretly. He was not like one of these later day prophets who speaks from behind a curtain and says, "Trust me, the angel delivered this to me." Rather, he did these things in their sight. So why would they hate him with such a vengeance? And why would they not rest until he was put to death? And after that, why would they so relentlessly persecute his followers? To this very day, the followers of Jesus Christ, as we've just been praying about, are being put to death for his name. Hated, despised, treated like dirt because they claim the name of Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus answers all of those questions. He explains why it is. And once again, I hope you see this, he points out that believing in him is not a matter of head. It's a matter of heart. And contrary to popular belief, it isn't a lack of evidence or a failure of logic that prevents men from believing in the Lord Jesus. There is, in fact, plenty of evidence, and there's plenty of logic to back his claims. Jesus says the cause for unbelief is a stubborn and willful disbelief that springs from an illogical and a baseless hatred for God. People who will not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ hate him without cause, as he says. Now, Jesus points to his miracles in verse 24. And he also points out the fact that no one else had done things like this. Now, we may say, well, didn't the servants of the Lord, didn't they do miracles in the Old Testament? I mean, we read about them. We read about the axe head being caused to float, for instance. We read about, you know, the meal jar that didn't run dry. And we see those things and we say, well, how can Jesus say no one did things like this? Well, although the Lord did in the Old Testament use his prophets to do mighty things to heal, not one of them raised someone who had been 4 days in the grave from the dead. Not one of those prophets in the Old Testament, not a one, restored sight to a man born blind. And none of them had calmed a storm. None of them had walked across the surface of a lake. Jesus had done all of these things, and he had done many more. But because of their hatred, instead of receiving those evidences of his divinity, and instead of rejoicing in them, what did they do? They said, we don't want to hear about this. No matter how many signs he did, they were always asking for more and more. Show us more and then we'll believe in you. And then when he did signs, they did not believe in him. They suppressed those signs. They ignored those evidences. And then they denied them. Well, how can somebody do that? How can somebody have all of these evidences displayed before them, all of these mighty miracles done before them, and then say, I'm not going to believe these things? I refuse to accept the evidence. Away with it. Well, you know how irrational love can blind somebody to evidence. How often have you encountered someone who is so in love that they just cannot see that the obvious, the glaring faults of the person they love? And I'm not just referring to the media when I say that. There are other examples. Obviously, you've all probably met people who fall in love. And from that point onwards, that person can do no wrong. They don't care. They're always coming up with other reasons for loving this person. Well, hate can do something similar. When someone is hated, they can do no right. And even the strongest evidences in their favor are suppressed or dismissed. You see this? That the funny thing is, the world understands this in one sense. They work it into plots of novels and things like that. You see it, for instance, in books like To Kill a Mockingbird. You remember how they have the trial, and at one point, the evidence becomes so overwhelming, so obvious, that the accused could not have committed the crime, but they return a guilty verdict because of their hate. But it's also happened in history. It's not just plots of novels. For instance, most people don't remember the name Dreyfus anymore. He was a captain in the French army in the 19th century. And he was accused of treason and came up for trial. Now, during that trial, the French High Command actually suppressed evidence that would have exonerated Dreyfus and pointed in the direction of another officer. Why did they do that? Well, they did it because Dreyfus was a Jew and the other officer was not. They hated him without a cause and they brought in a guilty verdict. Eventually, he was cleared. He was acquitted. But it was a cause of national scandal and shame. They suppressed evidence out of hate. All right, well, maybe that's the French army, you know. French army. What can we say of them? But this is the people of God we're talking about here. We're reading about. How could the people of God hate and reject God? How can the army of the Lord turn their back on him and say, we will not have you to rule over us? Well, that too was nothing new. It went all the way back to the garden. Don't forget this. And Adam's first sin. Adam rebelled against God, his merciful Lord, who provided for all of his needs and placed him in paradise and never spoke a lie to him. And from that point onwards, Adam's posterity, that's you and me, brothers, have been doing exactly the same thing. All of us, every one of his descendants, has been born with a heart inclined to rebellion. And God himself declared that. He says in Genesis 8:21, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. It's not something we learn. Our parents don't have to take us aside. I've pointed this out many times. And give us courses in advanced lying. How to cheat. We're hardwired for it. Our inclination is to break his commandments. Our inclination is to rebel against every authority figure that's set above us. First and foremost, though, to rebel against God. And throughout the Old Testament, the people of God were constantly turning away from the living God. The same God who had delivered them countless times. And what did they do instead? They loved and they worshipped worthless idols. Imaginations and creations of sinful men. And sometimes they loved men instead. Put their trust and faith in them. Time and time again, the Lord revealed Himself to be good, to be merciful. All day long, He said, He extends His hands to a disobedient people. All day long, He said to them, why will you die? Choose life, and yet they chose death again and again. When the people asked the prophet Samuel for a king, Samuel couldn't understand it. He thought the problem was with me. Lord, I failed them somehow. I haven't kept your word diligently enough. Now they're asking for a mortal king. The Lord corrects him. Go ahead and turn in your word, if you would, to 1 Samuel. We read from 2 Samuel. Now let's go ahead and read from 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 8. There we hear the Lord's response to Samuel. He says this, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Samuel, he says, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me again. And it's nothing new. They've been doing it since I delivered them from Egypt. Really, in truth, they've been doing it before He delivered them from Egypt. And Jesus tells His followers the same thing. They don't hate you because of you. It's not about you, guys. Please understand that. It's not because you aren't kind enough. It's not because you aren't concerned enough. It's not because you didn't build enough houses for Habitat for Humanity or something else. It's not because you're not trendy enough. Why do they hate you? They hate you because of me. Jesus tells His followers, their hate for you is merely a reflection of their hate for me. They hate the Master. Of course they're going to hate His servants. And they hate the Master because although they claim to know my Father, they don't know Him at all. They hate Him and they rebel against Him. And now that the Son has appeared in the vineyard, they say, let's kill Him and cast Him out. Now, the Jews in Samuel's day didn't want God to rule over him. What did they want? They wanted an idol of their own devising. They wanted somebody who fit their own desires and would deliver to them the things they wanted. And so, too, that was the case when Jesus came. Jesus was not the Messiah that the Jewish people wanted. All in all, He didn't fit the what they wanted at all. They knew what their problem was. Their problem was not the sin of their own heart. Their problem wore red, carried spears, had little swords, had those, you know, little dresses cut off at the thighs, and were romping around all over. Their problem, as they saw it, was the Romans. The problem was their Gentile oppressors and those people who were helping them. They needed somebody to kick the Romans out. Didn't Jesus see that? And who should He have been friends with? Well, He should have been friends with the righteous ones. He should have been friends with the powers that be, the people who would have assisted Him in what needed to be done. He should have been friends with the Pharisees. And instead, He makes friends with sinners. Instead, He makes friends with tax collectors. This is not the God we want. This is not the Messiah. This is not the mighty deliverer. And where's your army? Fishermen? Come on. If you're going to conquer the world, you're going to need a massive army to do it. Look to Caesar. See his example. That's what we need. We need a greater than David in the worldly sense. And He didn't give it to them. And so they rejected Him. They created for themselves a Messiah in their own imaginations. And when Jesus came, He wasn't it. So they moved Him aside. And incidentally, men do that today. They don't like the Jesus they find in the Bible. They have an idea of what a Messiah should be like. He should be like them. Only bigger and more powerful. And when they meet Jesus in the Bible, they find this guy who says all of these things that, this isn't the Jesus I want. And so they reject Him. And often they simply create a false Jesus. They erase the Jesus from history. and they create a false Jesus who fits their own desires. If any of you have witnessed for any period of time, you will have been hit with a phrase, something along the lines of, well, my Jesus isn't like that. My Jesus is love, love, love all the time. Yeah, your Jesus is your Jesus, and that's it. He is not the Jesus of the Bible. He is not the Jesus who came to redeem mankind. He is a figment of your imagination, an idol of your own creation, and a powerless one at that. I find that everyone wants a Messiah. Everybody wants someone they can put their faith and their trust in, whom they can worship. But only God's elect want the Messiah. Because only they have that heart-changing work done in them. That's the big difference. Now, going to the text here, in verse 24, Jesus says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. Now, when he says that, he doesn't mean that the people would have been sinless if he hadn't come into the world. Certainly, that would contradict the Bible again and again. And the overall testimony, even the words of David, for instance, in sin, my mother brought me forth. If there's anything that the Bible proclaims to us, it is that we are sinners from the word go. No, he means that these people are far, far, far more culpable for not believing in him. Their sin was worse, indeed far worse, than those who did not have the benefit of the revelation of the Son of God with all of his miracles. And so he warns them it will go worse for them in the final judgment. Even than those wicked people who didn't have the benefit of revelation. Jesus actually mentions this explicitly in the book of Matthew. Go ahead and turn, if you would, to Matthew 11, verse 21. Now keep in mind that the cities that he is mentioning are cities that he worked in, cities that he was in for 3 years, walking amongst the people of those cities, doing miracles, healing. Particularly Capernaum, the center of his Galilean ministry. And he says these things in verse 21. These also are words the world glosses over, doesn't want to hear. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now, one thing I want to draw your attention to is the importance that Jesus assigns to his own miracles. And I really need to bring that before you because so many people, both now and in the past, have been like Thomas Jefferson. You know, Thomas Jefferson and his scissors, he took them to the Bible. And he cut out all of the supernatural portions. He did not want this book as it stands because it was filled with all of these supernatural things. It spoke of the work of the Holy Spirit being necessary for the regeneration of men. He just wanted a moral system. He wanted something that taught people to be good. He wanted Jesus who said, consider the lilies. But not Jesus who said, except ye be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And so what did he do? He just cut out those portions he didn't like and attempted to construct a Christianity without miracles. It was very popular amongst the deists to do that. But hear what Jesus said again and again. John 10:38. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. John 14:11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Again and again, he turns people's attention to his miracles. Far from them being extraneous and removable from Christianity, Jesus says, please prove who I am. If you're not going to believe what I'm saying, at least believe what I'm doing. Can any of you turn water into wine? Any of you walk on Lake Galilee? Any of you raise people from the dead? Restore vision to the blind? No? Why do you think that is? Jesus points out that he is the Son of God and points to the miracles that he's been doing. It is not a lack of evidence. It is a refusal to accept the evidence. But the evidence was there. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ to the Jerusalem mob. In many cases, probably the very same people who had been screaming, crucify, crucify, when Jesus was before Pilate. And yet he doesn't say, I want to bring before you today Jesus, good moral teacher. We'll talk about his philosophy. and how engaging it is, how it compares favorably to other world religions. And if you live according to his teachings, you'll live a good life here on earth. Peter doesn't say any of those things. Here's what Peter says, starting in Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you, by what? By miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Now, at this point, we don't read, and they laughed him to scorn, because they saw those things themselves, and they knew what he was saying was the truth. Yes, he did those things. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Do you see what Peter sets before them? First, he sets before them the miracles of Jesus Christ. And then he sets before them the greatest miracle of Jesus Christ, his resurrection. And he founds this new faith on that. That was what the apostles proclaimed, not a good system of morals and virtues. That was what they proclaimed to the world. And the evidence is that Christianity spread and grew. Even though the Romans scorned it as a slave religion, the Jews looked at it as something contemptible, and the Greeks saw it as folly. That a body would be raised up? Oh, that's what we want to get away from. We need mind. We need knowledge. But that, brothers and sisters, was not the gospel. The gospel was Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen. And that's what they proclaimed. Now, perhaps, like Thomas Jefferson, you are seeking for a non-miraculous Jesus. You are seeking for a miracle-less Christianity. Maybe you're one of these people who just wants a civil religion that proclaims civic virtue, that keeps the Ten Commandments in classrooms, but doesn't teach creation in 6 days. You want a religion of good morals, family values. That's laudable. But you don't want anything as outlandish as miracles. You want a reasonable religion. You want a good teacher who did some nice things 2,000 years ago and then died. But you don't want the parting of the Red Sea. You don't want a man who survives for 3 days in the belly of a whale. You don't want a virgin birth. You don't want walking on water. You don't want healing the blind. You want no real flesh and blood resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, conservative moral teacher? Yeah, we'll take that. Sounds good to me. But Jesus, the crucified and resurrected Son of God, no way! But friend, I want you to understand, the Jesus who did not rise from the dead is not the Jesus from the Bible. He is not the Jesus of history. That Jesus is an idol. Now, it may be the Jesus that you want, but it isn't the Jesus that God sent. In that sense, you are no different from the Jews of Christ's day. You want a different Jesus. You want a different Messiah. And you are willing to say, I'm not going to believe any of these miracles because they go against what I want. They point me in a different direction, so I deny them. But brothers, friends, you need the Jesus whom the apostles preached. Because he's the only Jesus who saves, and any other Jesus will not save you. In fact, if you put your faith in the Jesus who didn't do miracles, the Jesus who wasn't raised from the dead, your faith is futile, it is empty, it is baseless. And it's not just me speaking here. This is the apostle speaking, based on what they saw as eyewitnesses. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15. I want you to hear the words of Paul. Now, keep in mind that Paul was a persecutor of the Christians. Paul, at one time, was Saul, a man who was enraged by this Christian faith, who was constantly pouring forth blasphemies, a man who hated Christ and his followers. And yet he encountered this miraculous Christ, this risen Christ. And he warns this, he says this, starting with verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. The most pitiable. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing good about liberal Christianity. I know that that's horrendously politically incorrect to say that. But the Christianity that denies the real resurrected Jesus Christ is doing nobody any favors. In fact, they are of all men, what does he say? Most pitiable. That's worse than infidels. Worse than false religionists. Because they're following a Christ who is powerless. And staying on that broad path that leads only to destruction. To love that false, non-miraculous Jesus is to hate and deny the real Jesus. And know this, if you don't know Jesus, you don't know God. You can't know God. Christ has said that in these verses that we read. But he also said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one. Null set. Nada. Nothing. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Not the best Buddhist, not the best Muslim, not the best atheist. None of them. Why? Because we're sinners. And we need a mediator. We need a redeemer who isn't going to save us from the Romans, who isn't going to save us from higher taxes, who isn't going to save us from being naughty in school. We need someone who's going to save us from our sins. We need somebody who's going to save us from hell. And only Christ could do that. Because only he could offer up a sacrifice that would merit that kind of salvation. But what is the response? The response is to hate him. Now, Jesus wants you, as he wanted the disciples to know, that the unbelief that the church is subjected to in no way thwarts God's redemptive works. The hatred that Christ was subjected to in his earthly ministry wasn't an alarming thing to God. It was not, oh my word, what have they done? They've rejected my son, plan B. No, he knew that was going to happen. Brothers and sisters, the rejection of God's son did not take God unawares. Jesus knew from the very beginning he started his ministry that he was headed for Jerusalem, that he was headed for a cross, that he would be humiliated, that he would be rejected. That makes his mission all the more glorious, doesn't it? That from the very beginning that he started his works, he knew exactly what the end of them would be. And yet he didn't say, they're not worthy. Anybody who would do this to me, nailing me to a cross? No, he said, Father, forgive them. Because that's what he came to do. What they did then, he wants them to know before it happened, was the fulfillment of Scripture. Christ says, they hated me without a cause, as it was written in their law. And there he's referring back to things like Psalm 69:4. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I must restore it. Those were the words of David. But David speaking prophetically. Now know this, if God's anointed king, King David, could be hated without a cause, how much more would David's greater son, the Son of God himself, Jesus Christ, be hated? And if they were hated, why would we think we're going to get away with being loved? Is the servant greater than the master? Are they going to hate Jesus and then love us? Hardly. But that's what we expect in our minds. And we get so offended when people come at us with gnashing of teeth. Oh, how dare they? They should love me. Brothers and sisters, they hated your Savior. They hated the Son of God himself. Don't you believe what he said? He said, if you love him, they'll hate you. But he said, fear not, I have overcome the world. Our hope isn't in the world. Our hope is the one who came to save the world. And it is God who ultimately makes that decision between who will love him and who will hate him, who will accept him and who will reject him. He is the one who has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. As Jesus said, you remember he spoke of those cities that had rejected him? And you might expect him to rage against the unbelief of men after that. But instead,
in Matthew 11, 20, verse 25, it turns in an amazing direction. He thanks God. He says this, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight." We hate the sovereignty of God in salvation. You can talk about Jesus all day, use the election word, and people, even Christians, good Christian, nice Christian grannies, will become enraged. But Jesus thanks the Father for it. He thanks Him that He has revealed Himself to some and blinded others. Brothers and sisters, we too should be thankful for the sovereignty of God, because in it is our salvation. None of us, once again, nada, nobody, nulsa, none of us would have turned to Christ had He not worked in our hearts. Why do we love Him? Because He loved us first. Because He called us. Now, let me give you some quick applications as time flies. To those of you who truly believe, to those of you who have closed by faith with the Lord Jesus Christ, I know how easy it is to become discouraged living in this world as we do, to see how the world scorns your Savior, to see how the word of the world takes, I mean, I hate it. I can't even watch the History Channel for any time they're discussing religion. Because they get this person on who twists the Bible into a pretzel that's utterly incomprehensible and inconceivable. And I'd rather watch the Cartoon Network than History Channel. When it's not that I'm advising you go home and watch the Cartoon Network. Pastor said I should watch the Cartoon Network. No. I could see kids doing that. But no, brothers and sisters, we see how the world twists and maligns Christ's word. We see how it covers up and denies the evidence. One of the most, I'm not also advocating that we go and celebrate Easter, but one of the things that is really beginning to drive me crazy is how when Easter rolls around, we have all of these debunking specials. We're going to celebrate Easter by having Peter Jennings talk about how Christ didn't rise from the dead. Thanks so much. Brothers and sisters, that kind of thing, because we're mortal men, weighs us down. And then when the world turns around and says, we're not even going to give you a hearing. You can't even speak His name in the public square. Last time I preached, I talked to you about Brittany McComb. What was this valedictorian's grave sin? Did she use profanities in her speech to the graduating class? She used the J word. She talked about Jesus. So they pulled the mic. We're not even going to hear His name. Sorry. We don't want to even give you the time of day. And so we shake our heads and we say, how can the church continue in a situation like this? How can it long go on when we're not even allowed to speak about our Savior in public? But take heart. Take heart, brothers and sisters. This is nothing new. The world scorned your Master and rejected Him while He was on earth. When this testimony was first offered, they tried to push it out of the public square. And they said, we will not allow this man to speak anymore. Crucify him! And if they treated Jesus this way, why would you think they would treat His church any better? But take heart. Take heart. It will be just as we sang in that hymn. Though there be those who hate her, and false sons in her pale, against both foe or traitor, she ever will prevail. Speaking of the church. Why is that the case? Because Jesus loves His church, and He will never leave her, and He will never forsake her. And that's why we can also sing, the church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. That is why the church will never perish from the earth, because Christ will preserve it. And know this, I have been to places where I have not expected to find anybody who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and have found the Lord preserving a remnant even there. Sometimes, have you ever had this, you meet another Christian in one of those places, and you're like, wow, you're not a pagan. And they're like, wow, you're not either. And you're both amazed. Why? Did not our Lord say He would preserve His church? We shouldn't be amazed, but we are. Yes, the church will face opposition, but that too is written in the Word. The church will never perish from the earth. Please believe that. So don't fear the ACLU, the media, the People for the American Way, the liberal church. And know this. The worst opposition you will receive from atheists is nothing compared to the worst opposition you will receive from liberal Christians in witnessing. It is inevitably not the atheists who are screaming at you.
It is liberal Christians. People who don't want this Jesus. They want a Jesus, but not the Jesus you're speaking of. Brothers and sisters, that shouldn't surprise us. If the covenant people in Christ's time were rejecting him, so will they. Also, don't for a moment, and I want to encourage you in this, don't for a moment think that you have to compromise your witness, because that's one of the snares the devil sets before us.
If you would just soften your message, they'll love you. If you get closer to them, I'm sure they'll get closer to you.
So we walk a few steps closer to the world, and okay, they're not walking to me yet, and we walk another step and another step. And what's the church doing? The church is becoming worldly. The world doesn't become churchly. Never happens. We compromise. They don't. Just keep doing what Christ told you to do for as long as he told you to do it. And what did he tell you to do? In Matthew 28:18, he said this, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority," note that, "all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you," not some of the things that I have commanded you, not some of the things that you think are a good idea, not maybe a nice thing here and there. "Observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always." For how long? Even to the end of the age. Until the end of this wicked age, Jesus will be with his church. And that's how long we're to do it for. To the end of the age without compromising. Final application is set before you. Now, you who are hearing me, and this may seem amazing to you, have even greater privileges than the Jews of Christ's day. Now, you may say at this point, well, how on earth did you figure that? I mean, we didn't see the miracles of Jesus Christ firsthand. He's not standing before us. Who do you think you are? Come on. No, you didn't see the miracles of Jesus Christ firsthand, and he is not in the person and in his own flesh standing before you. But you have heard of his works, and you have heard of his words again and again. You have heard the promises. You have received the offers of grace from the messengers of Jesus Christ. And you are surrounded by Christian resources as never before in history. Now, the Jews who listened to Jesus didn't have a complete Bible as you do. Most of them didn't even have their own copies of the Law and the Prophets. I would bet that most of you who are sitting here this day or listening to me on the internet or whatever have more than one copy of the Bible. And certainly you have unprecedented access, as never before, to preaching and teaching via books and videos and internet. Walk outside the sanctuary and you cannot walk out of the building without passing a row of resources. All of them free! Pick them up, take them home, read them. Now, these Jews would have heard Christ while he was alive a few times at most. Many of you will spend most of your lives hearing the words of Christ again and again. Some of you who are covenant children who have not yet believed have heard the word already thousands of times. Well, maybe hundreds, but in some cases thousands. If you're making both services, certainly. Not that. That wasn't a plug. Well, yes, it was. Sorry. But know this. Each time you hear, your responsibility grows greater and greater. This is what Christ himself said, Luke 12:47. "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more." And I have to tell you the truth, and I mean this sincerely. Whenever I come up here, I am mindful of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 2:15-16. There he wrote this, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" The thought terrifies me that as I stand here and I preach the gospel and I offer grace once again from the hand of Christ to you who are not saved, to you who are not who are perishing this day, it terrifies me that every sermon I preach adds to your condemnation. Every single one. And the saddest part is, well, it terrifies me. Sometimes it breaks my heart. I'll see somebody who's sleeping through the 300th sermon.
and it will break my heart, literally. Because it terrifies me. But the saddest part is it doesn't terrify you. If it did, you'd cry out at that point, what must I do to be saved? But you don't. Instead, you say, we know, we've heard it all before. You go away from church and you continue walking on down the broad way. And that's nothing new either. J.C. Ryle wrote about it in his day. He said this, nothing is more common than to hear men taking comfort in the thought that they know what is right, while at the same time they are evidently unconverted and unfit to die. They rest in that unhappy phrase, we know it, as if knowledge could wash away all their sins. Forgetting the devil has more knowledge than any of us, and yet is no better for it. Let the burning words of our Lord in this passage now before us sink down into our hearts and never be forgotten. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. To see light and not use it, to possess knowledge and yet not turn it to account, to be able to say, I know, and yet not to say, I believe, will place us at the lowest part, the lowest place on Christ's left hand in the great day of judgment. Now, kids, I particularly want to address these words to you, to those of you who have heard the gospel and yet have not closed with the Lord Jesus Christ, or who, like the person that J.C. Ryle was speaking of, say, we know. We've heard it from mommy. We've heard it from daddy. We've heard it from the pastors, the Sunday school teachers again and again. I know this gospel. I know it better than you do. And yet you have not closed with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible doesn't counsel you to be hearers of the word only, does it? Doesn't say go to the church and hear a sermon once in a while, does it, kids? It says be doers of the word. Now, nothing in this day is more common than a false and carnal Christianity where everyone hears the word of God, but no one does it. But it's not enough to simply hear. You must also do, as James said, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If you have not yet closed with the Lord Jesus Christ and repented of your sins, you are deceiving yourself if you think you are saved. A true faith, a living faith, is a working faith. It is not your works that save you. They have no part in your justification. And yet, they will follow upon that justification as surely as one car and a train follows the other. So I ask you, I want to leave you with this. This is the counsel of hope. These are the offers of mercy. Have you closed with Christ? Are you walking with Him today? Or are you storing up judgment, hearing sermon after sermon, but not responding? If not, I beg you not to be foolish anymore. Don't keep saying to yourself, I need more evidence, I need more evidence. Rather, accept the evidence that is abundantly available. Beg the Lord to open your eyes to it so that you would see how gracious He is, how He has done all things well, how He has provided for us ample evidence of His divinity. What am I asking you to do? This day I'm simply asking you to flee to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, just as John the Baptist did. Flee to Him and know that you have an absolute assurance of salvation if you do. Let's go before the Lord. God our Father, we do thank You. We thank You that You sent Your Son into the world to do signs and wonders. And not, O Lord, so that we would be amused or entertained or have something to build a sermon around on Sunday. But You sent Him into the world to do these things, to offer up ample evidence that He was who He said He is, the Son of God, the Messiah, the One who alone can bring us to You. Oh Lord, let us trust Him. Let us trust Him more and more. We are weak creatures. Lord, how many times I myself have wanted to cry out with that Father so long ago, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. I feel it pressing in on me on every side. We live in a world so soaked in unbelief. Oh Lord, that hates You so much. And sometimes it feels crushing to us. Remind us then that You have overcome the world. Remind us, speak to us again those words You say again and again to Your apostles. Fear not. Help us not to fear. Help us to trust in You. Help us to be meek. Help us to be humble. Help us to put our hands in yours and to trust you as a child trusts their parents. That's what we need so badly. Help me, O Lord, and help these your hearers this very day. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.